Well, it is a blessing to be back with you this morning and to be able to open up God's Word together. If you want to go and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, our text as we just read together is verses 17 to 21. I love that line in the hymn we just sang together about God's redeeming love in Christ being the theme of our lives. And that really is the theme of the Christian life, is basking in, reflecting upon, and remembering God's redeeming love. And that redeeming love then becomes sort of the motor and the fuel in our tank, if you will, to pursue a life that glorifies the Lord. And we'll see some of those same themes in our passage this morning. But let us once again read our text together, and we'll see what God's Word has to say to us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Christian life requires a careful walking. Or as the King James would say in Ephesians 5:15, it requires a walking circumspectly. There's a careful and a cautious walking as we take every step as Christians, desiring to glorify the God who has redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. We can think of all sorts of examples in our natural lives where careful walking is required. I think some members in the church, I've heard, enjoy outdoors and enjoy a good hike, maybe along a path or up a mountain or through a park. And sometimes, especially if it's been raining and you're walking uphill or you're walking along some rocks, it requires some careful walking. You're looking down at your feet. You're making sure every step you've got a solid foundation before you remove your next foot and take another step. Or if you've ever had to go into your attic to repair something or to look at something, and hopefully not in the middle of the summer and hopefully not in the middle of the day, but every step you're going, Lord, please let this be a trust that I am about to put all of my weight upon. Some of you know I'm a plumber, and the attic has fooled many of my apprentices. They have found themselves no longer in the attic, but on the floor. Or for some of us with young children at home, maybe it's late at night and it's time to clean up the tornado that went through your house. And so you carefully walk through the minefield of toys. There always seems to be that one toy that is perfectly situated, and it's like a dagger from hell waiting for you to step on it and inflict pain. Or you could think of a person in the military who's walking on a patrol in a dangerous place. And they have to be alert and vigilant and not become callous, not fall into the illusion of safety. But even more so in the Christian life, we are to walk carefully and circumspectly, purposefully. Especially since Peter reminds us over and over again of where it is we're walking. We're walking in a land in which we're exiles. We're walking in a land in which we're sojourners. We're walking in a land that is full of sin and snares and traps and dangers. We're walking in a land where over and over we're told peace and safety and amuse yourself in these things. And I've simply, similar to many of you ladies have been reading the Screwtape letters, and you see beautifully as Lewis kind of gives us a glimpse of how Satan often works and how he often deceives us. And in that book, you see sort of the schemes of the devil and how he tricks us into thinking, oh, this is okay. Oh, this is safe. Oh, you're going to be all right. Oh, enjoy these things. Oh, be distracted by these things. And the scriptures, and Peter especially, is reminding the Christians that he is writing to, you are in exile and you need to walk. You must walk carefully. And in our text, we see there's a strong command in the second part of verse 17, a strong command where he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. But what Peter often does is he gives a strong command, and we're going to see this same thing in our passage tonight, as Peter sandwiches this command for us to live this way between two sweet gospel truths. Here's one truth about the gospel: conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Another sweet truth about the gospel. And so in our text, Peter is continuing what he began in verse 13 of calling Christians to live lives that are holy, lives that are set with their hope fully on the coming of Christ, to not be conformed to the world, but to be holy as the God who has called them is holy. And now in our passage, he focuses on a few other motives of why it is we're to be holy and why we are to walk carefully. To say it another way, or to summarize really our passage, when we consider who God is and who we are to Him in Christ, that relationship then becomes the motor and the fuel for how we live our lives as Christians. In other words, because you've been ransomed and because God is your Heavenly Father, in light of those great truths, we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. So let's look at our passage together. I want us to see three things. I want us to first see the paternal relationship that we have with God. Then we'll see the precious ransom that Christ has accomplished for us. And then last, we'll look at the particular command that Peter gives of a particular conduct that we're to have as God's children who are in exile in this world. Let's look first at the paternal relationship. And if you look back again at verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, Peter's point here is not to call into question if these believers do indeed call upon the Lord as Father. His point isn't to cause doubt in their mind or rob them of assurance, but rather it's to cause them to contemplate the one in whom they do call Father, because that has serious implications on how they live as that Father's children in this world. So he says, since you call on Him who's Father, or since you call on Him as a Father who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, here's the result that flows from that. He already has called them to pursue holiness in verse 14 as obedient children, and he's returning again to this point of calling Christians here to carefully consider the one they call upon as Father. Perhaps Peter has in view here maybe just prayer. When we pray, we remember our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? And there's a sense in which all throughout the Gospels, we see the Son of God in flesh calling upon His Heavenly Father and seeking His Heavenly Father's face and seeking for His Heavenly Father's help as He seeks to be obedient to do all that the Lord has commanded Him. In a similar way, as God's children, we cry out to our God and we cry out to our Heavenly Father. And we have examples of this all throughout the Psalms, of them crying out to God in anguish in a real way. And Peter's saying, that's your Father that you have in heaven. That's your Father that you have in heaven. Have you considered who He is? Have you considered the one in whom you call Father? Have you considered who He is in all of His glory and all of His power and all of His holiness and all of His justice? And it's such an important question for us Christians. Have we considered who our Heavenly Father is? And how often do we take for granted that we have such a great God who is holy and mighty and the creator of all things, and yet that same God has made His face to shine upon us and has given us His Son and made us His children. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this repeated refrain of God being a father to His children. But yet there was a sense in which in the Old Covenant, God's children were always disobedient. They always spurned their father and they always rebelled and they always went away. But there's a beautiful sense in the promises of the New Covenant that we have been made God's children with no condition of our own obedience, but in light of the sprinkled blood of Christ that has been given to us. I think sometimes in our sin, we really doubt whether or not the Father is truly a kind and benevolent Father to us and a compassionate Father to us. Because we doubt, can someone really know me in my heart and still love me in this way? But I think it's when we understand just how sinful our hearts are. It's when we're reminded then of just how beautiful it is, this great truth that this God who is holy has loved us through His Son. And Peter's saying, have you considered your Father, Christian? And we would do well to sit at our Father's feet in the Word, contemplating who He is, learning from Him, delighting ourselves in Him, worshiping Him as the one true and living God, and praying for God's Spirit to remind us that He is our portion. I just want to go to one place that I think beautifully reminds us. Many places we could go, but let's go to Psalm 103. And I think in Psalm 103, we get a beautiful glimpse of this compassionate and heavenly Father that we have because of the gospel and the work of Christ. Psalm 103 is one of those, all of the Psalms are tremendous. And I feel like when we're in times of struggle or sorrow or difficulty, these Psalms have a way to take those sweet truths and press them right on our soul in that particular place to alleviate us and remind us of God's love and care for us. But notice what the psalmist says in verses, let's start in verse 11 and we'll read through verse 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Now, just in case you don't know, well, how far is the east from the west? I don't think He really gave an answer. And that's how far our Father is taking care of our sins through His Son. But notice the next part. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. And the psalmist's point here in saying God remembers that we're dust is not to degrade us as creatures, but rather to say, though God is infinite and almighty and the creator of all and lacks nothing at all, and He is self-sufficient in Himself, He can, in all of that of who He is, He can dwell with us who are creatures, who are finite, who are frail, who are full of human weaknesses, full of sin. And He deals with us as a compassionate Father. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And yet He is patient and He is loving. And He comes along and He helps us and He loves us. This is the Father Peter is calling Christians to consider. And often I think our lack of consideration of our Heavenly Father is often seen in our lack of trust in Him, our lack of prayer to Him, our lack of humility before Him. And we would do well to consider our Father. He then goes on to say something very strange. We love the truth of that God is our Heavenly Father who is compassionate and loves us. But then He talks about this same God being the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And you think, well, I was feeling comforted, Peter, but now that scares me. These things seem to be at odds with one another. What are you doing, Peter? You were doing such a great job of encouraging my soul, and now you're saying the same God judges people according to their deeds. The idea is here is, of course, that God judges men and women according to their hearts. God judges men and women really faithlessly. He does not consider their faith. He does not consider anything but what is in their heart. But what I hope we'll see is that the consideration of God as both Father and judge are not in conflict. There is a real sense in which God will judge all of His creatures and all the earth. And no amount of formalism, no amount of external religion, no amount of hypocrisy will be able to be hidden on that day of judgment. All will be laid open and bare before the holy God who will judge the living and the dead through His Son, Jesus Christ. So just say, many of you are in Christian families and you've been drugged to church every time the doors are open and you're here and you know Christianese. You know how to speak like you're a Christian. You know how to do the right things to maybe please your parents. But I would just say, if you are here this morning and you are trusting in this facade that you have put before the church members here, maybe put before your family, that will not be sufficient to cover your sins on the day of judgment. The God who will judge, will see all things, and will judge every man and every woman according to their works. But I don't think even for the Christian there is conflict between considering our God as both a Father and a judge. Certainly there's a sense, a fear of a servant or a fear of terror that is not appropriate for a Christian to have before their Heavenly Father. Well, why? Because there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews tells us. We can come boldly before our Father and ask of what we have need of. And we come boldly before the Father and confess our sins to Him and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We can come boldly into His throne because though we still struggle with indwelling sin, we come boldly with the coat or the garments of Christ's righteousness. So that kind of fear would certainly be inappropriate for the Christian to have. But there is a healthy fear that the Christian is to have as they come before their Heavenly Father. There is a fear that a Christian ought to have of dishonoring their Father. Not because when we sin we lose our Father's favor. The Father is pleased with us because He is pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which that we have been ransomed and redeemed by God, that there's a healthy fear that we want to honor God. We don't want to discredit the gospel. We want to live lives that glorify God. We want to live lives that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. So there's a healthy fear, a fear of offending Him, a fear of wanting to honor our Father who has loved us so much. I think maybe some of you children can think about maybe the time where your father or your mother have asked you to do something and they said, all right, I want you to do this. I want you to do it in this way, and I'm going to be back, and I'm going to come check and see if you did it this way. And if it's a good day for you, you have a great attitude, you're like, yeah, I'm ready to do this thing. And you want to do it well, and you want to honor your parents. And Peter's point here is that the Christian is to conduct himself with fear in this life, because there is a sense, as a Christian, and that's an important point, as a Christian, he will give an account to the God who judges impartially. One passage that makes this clear is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there is this real sense that Christians will be held accountable on the day of judgment, but they receive it from the hand of their Savior. and they are being judged, not as we're about to find out if you're really a Christian. God already knows that, but there's a sense in which there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there's another sense in which we are going to be held accountable to the Lord of how we stewarded the time and the talents and the things that the Lord has given us. So that Paul would even say, my aim is to please Him. My aim in life is to please Him. Whether I'm a home or away, my aim is to please Him. My aim is to honor Him in all that we do. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment will display the evidence of the Christian's true saving faith in Christ. And certainly there's a sense in which this judgment will expose those who were Christians in name only. But there's a real sense in which as we are seeking to live the Christian life, we are seeking to honor the Lord because we do not want to offend Him. We want to glorify God in all that we do. And here Peter is saying, hey, consider your father, and that father also is going to hold you accountable to how you were a steward of your time and of your talents and how you honored Him with your life. The second London Confession kind of helps us think about the relationship between saving faith and good works. And it says this in chapter 16, paragraph 2. Those good works done in obedience to God's commands are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So there is a sense that, Christian, if you call upon God as Father, the one who judges impartially, there is a healthy fear and a healthy considering of how we are conducting ourselves in this life. And this godly fear should spurn us to watchfulness over our souls. It should spurn us to an earnest pursuit of holiness in our lives, not out of a fear of, am I a child of God, but rather out of a fear, I'm a child of God and I want to honor my Father. And that's an important difference. But then the second thing we see, and you'll notice we're going to skip the command and we'll come back to it. The second thing Peter says as he's commanding Christians to conduct themselves with fear throughout their exile is he reminds them of the precious ransom. Look again at verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. This idea of ransoming, of God ransoming His people from these futile ways and ransoming His people from their sins is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. Over and over again, God appears to His people. The nation of Israel reminds them that He has ransomed them and redeemed them and delivered them out of bondage in Egypt and has made them His people. So God says this to His people through Moses in Exodus 6:6-7. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. All throughout, we see this in the book of Ruth as Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He ransoms Ruth and he purchases her and he buys her back and he exercises his right to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth in her time of need. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is called His people's redeemer. And in the world of the New Testament, a slave could be ransomed or redeemed through payment to the temple or payment to the owner of the slave. And in Isaiah, the Lord is the Redeemer of His people. Though they have rebelled against Him, though they are now in exile because of their disobedience, He is the Holy One of Israel who chose to exercise His right according to pure grace and pure mercy to buy back his people. And Peter is drawing on those themes in the Old Testament. And he is saying, you, Christian, have been ransomed. You've been ransomed by the God in whom you've offended. You've been ransomed by the God in whom you have been at enmity with and have rebelled against. And the only thing he owes you is his wrath. And the only thing he owes you is his just judgment to be poured out upon you. And Peter says, consider your heavenly Father who has ransomed you and redeemed you and bought you back. Bought you back. He has ransomed us to himself in Christ. He has bought us back not from physical slavery, such that Israel was in, but from the slave market of sin where we were under God's wrath. The Lord is our Redeemer through Jesus Christ. And we are, Peter goes on to say, we are ransomed from something. We are ransomed from the feudal ways. The feudal ways that we have inherited from our forefathers. And this feudal living is contrasted with this conduct that the Christian is called to live in, called to walk in. We have been redeemed from an empty way of living, an empty conversation, an empty way of life, a vain life, a futile life is what Peter is getting at there. It is a life that is lived apart from God, which is a life that does not know God through Christ. It is an empty life that is bound for nothing more than eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is a life that lives for self and dies in self, and that is it, and it ends in ruin every time. It is a life that pursues each shiny thing one after another, each satisfying thing after another. It's like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2, I gave myself to all that my hands could have, all that my eyes wanted, and at the end I found that it was all vanity and striving after wind. And this is the life apart from knowing God through Christ. This is the life that we have been redeemed from. This is the life that we have been rescued from this vain living to what the Bible talks about, a fullness of life in God through Christ, a fullness of life and a fellowship with God and a friendship with God and a joy that does not end. Peter goes on to say that this is a vain life that was inherited from your forefathers. Now, probably Peter here doesn't necessarily have in mind original sin, or doesn't necessarily have at least immediately in mind Adam's original sin that is given to us, but rather he has in mind the vain traditions, the vain values, and the external religion that the Jews perpetuated against Christ. Matthew Henry comments on this, and he says, he's speaking of these Jewish customs and vain traditions, and he says, a man's conversation may carry an appearance of devotion, and may plead antiquity and custom and tradition in its defense. And yet, after all, be a most vain conversation. Antiquity is no certain rule of verity, or antiquity is no certain rule for truth, nor is it a wise resolution. I will live and die in such a way because my forefathers did so. I think as we read the Gospels, we see that on every page as the Pharisees and the scribes approach Jesus time after time and quiz him on the law and rebuke him for the way that the disciples are breaking the law and all of these things. And we see that they have held to an external, bare, fake religion that is devoid of the love of God, devoid of the sweet truth that God is his people's Redeemer. And here Peter is saying that is the kind of vanity, that is the kind of emptiness, that is the kind of false religion and formalism that God has rescued us from. And well, certainly we are not Jews, and certainly none of us would run around saying, yes, I am a Pharisee. There is a real sense when we read the Gospels, we see our own sin in those men. There is a real temptation even for us where we can be tempted tempted to find safety and peace and security in vain traditions and empty rituals and carnal securities and vain conversations that we've inherited from the world and not the Word. And so the Pharisees give us a real warning of the danger of formalism, of the danger of hypocrisy. There is a character in Pilgrim's Progress, and I cannot remember his name, but they are walking, Christian and faithful are walking to the heavenly city, and this man comes up next to him, and they get to talking, and they say, "Where are you heading?" "Oh, I'm heading to the celestial city too." And Christian says to him, "Well, how do you know you're going to be let in?" He says, "Well, my heart tells me so." He says, "Well, how do you know you can trust your heart?" And Christian, I think, even quotes Proverbs to him. He says, "No, I have good intentions and good motives. My heart told me so, and I can trust my heart." And there's a real sense, even as Christians, if we find ourselves away from the Word and away from communing with the Lord and even away from godly fellowship that can sharpen one another, we can find ourselves being deceived by our hearts. "Oh, yes, I'm quite safe. I served somebody today. I taught in a children's Sunday school. Or I did great things for the Lord today. And my heart is safe." Or even many ministers will say, "Oh, I am a man of God. I lead God's church. I preach. I shepherd people. I counsel people. I walk with them. I'm safe. I'm okay." And our hearts are often so deceitful, and we begin to trust in even good things, things that can be good things that we ought to do, and we can trust them as the reason why we can say, "Oh, my soul is safe and my soul is well." No. Unless we are walking in communion with the Lord and we are asking for the Lord's help and we are confessing sin and holding fast to Christ, that is when we know, yes, I am safe. I am clinging to Christ. I'm not clinging to what Christ lets me do. I'm not clinging to the ways that God lets me serve Him, but I am clinging to Christ. It's a reminder again, you've been ransomed from these futile ways. And that is a gospel call maybe for someone here this morning who does not know Christ. You're clinging to all sorts of futile things. You're saying, like the character in Pilgrim's Progress, "My heart is okay because my heart tells me so. I have good motives and good intentions." But you have not considered the holy God who will judge all men impartially. Your heart is not safe. Your heart does not tell you correctly. And you need one who has been obedient for you. And you must look to Christ and cling to Him. You can trust in His heart. Because out of His love for you, He came and He redeemed sinners like me and you. And you can cling to Christ. Then Peter goes on and he begins to expound upon the precious nature of this ransom. Look at verses 19 and 20. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." I'm sure if I came to some of your homes, and some of you have been so kind and have fellowshiped with us in your homes, my family, but you could maybe show me some things in your home that are very precious to you. They have a real significance for you. Maybe it is a gift from someone. Maybe it is a token or a picture to remind you of a sweet time in which the Lord was just tangibly with you, or there was a sweet time of family fellowship, or something that you have in your home that is precious to you. And here Peter calls us to consider the precious blood of Christ, to consider the precious cost that was required to ransom us from our sin. And Peter contrasts this precious blood. He says, you weren't redeemed. You were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold. And perhaps Peter here uses those metals because they would have been common currency of the day. Or perhaps he uses them because they maybe would have been the things that people would have used to make their idols that they would have worshipped. But the idea is, as precious and as valuable and as important for daily life for people in that time to transact with silver and gold, as valuable as they are, they're perishable. They don't last. They money leaves your hand before you can even close your fingers. And he's saying, no, what you have been ransomed with is something that is imperishable, something that is eternal, something that is lasting, something that doesn't devalue in its worth or go up in its worth, but something that is infinitely valuable because it is Christ's sinlessness. It is the Son of God in flesh who has poured out his blood for you, Christian. So here there's a sweet reminder for us to consider not only our Heavenly Father, but the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. And then he says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, in the sense of God foreknowing Christ, foreknowing that the Son would be given as the Lamb of God from before the foundation of this world. The idea of this intimate foreknowing, this intimate knowledge that the Father and the Son would enter into this eternal covenant and this eternal agreement, descend the Son. From heaven he came and he sought her. He would send his Son to pursue and to redeem his bride, the church. This ransoming is wholly owing to the free and sovereign grace of God. And Peter then says, this one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he makes it very personal. He says, but in these last times, he was made manifest for the sake of you. In this one sense, yes, we were not there on Golgotha. We were not there to see our Lord crucified. We were not there to see him resurrected. But through his word, by the Spirit, we have seen the crucified and risen Christ. And he has been manifest to us in our hearts through the word for our sake, for our salvation. And Peter then concludes with, in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And really that last phrase there really kind of forms a bookend of the whole section of verses 13 to 21. It begins by talking about, in verse 13, of setting our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And then he concludes with once again reminding them that their faith, our hope, are in God. Why? Because God has given us his Son to ransom us, and he has raised him from the dead, and he has given him glory. That then brings us to the last point. And we see the particular conduct we are to live with as ransomed sons and daughters who have this kind and compassionate and affectionate Father. We, Peter says, are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This conduct here really refers to living a life according to principles, according to certain principles. As Christians, we know that our principles that we live by come from the Word and are shaped by the Word. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He uses the same word in chapter 3 when he's talking about husbands and wives, and in particular talking about a wife who may be married to an unbelieving husband. And he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This conduct that we are called to is spoken of in so many ways in the New Testament. It's walking in the light and not in darkness. It's walking according to the Word and not the world. It's walking humbly before our God, considering every step, saying, will this glorify God? Will this glorify God? Will this glorify God? It's walking in the fear of the Lord and delighting in God's commands. It's walking the path that repents of formalism and rests in Christ and rejoices that God is our Father. Another example I think that we can think about of this way of conduct is an example that Paul gives us. And I'll just refer you to this passage for sake of time. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27, Paul speaks of running and living the Christian life for a prize. And before these verses, he gives the example of an athlete, that they don't run aimlessly. They're not just running and not aiming for a goal or aiming for the prize or aiming for the finish line, but they are disciplined and they are focused on that prize in which they are going to. We admire athletes, and I think sometimes in a sinful way, but I think there's a real okay sense in which we admire their discipline and their focus and their zeal to win and the sacrifices that they make to pursue this goal. And in an even greater sense, Christians, we are live the Christian life like that. My aim, as Paul said, is to please the Lord. And so we wake up every morning and we readjust and say, okay, there's my aim. And we struggle with sin, or we get distracted by things of the world, or we get distracted by things in life, and we go, okay, no, I need to re-aim. My aim is to please the Lord. And this is the kind of conduct that Peter is calling us to live to as Christians who have God as their Father. But this conduct is difficult because of remaining sin. This conduct is difficult because we are exiles in a world that is contrary to everything that would mean. But we are commanded to consider our Heavenly Father, consider the ransom that has been purchased for us through the Son. And then we are to pray for the Spirit's help and say, help me to live a life that would honor God out of a heart of gratitude. And so as ransomed children living in exile, may we live to glorify our King, and may we do so until our King returns. We know where our hope lies. We know where our marching orders come from. We should sing loudly the anthems of our kingdom in these rich hymns, in these rich songs that we sing on the Lord's Day that remind us of our homeland and remind us of our hope and of our King who is coming, and may the Spirit of God help us do this until He comes. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to consider Your steadfast love for us and Your grace that You have given us in Your Son. Lord, help us to sit long and meditate hard on the beauty and the glory of the gospel, that You have ransomed our souls from Your wrath and from sin and from the bondage of sin. And You have made us Your children. You have given us a seat at Your table. And we can look to You as our Father. And we can be reminded of the love that You have shown us as Your Father and Your Son on the cross. And we can be reminded of the love You have given us in giving us Your Spirit to illuminate the truth of Scripture to us and to remind us of the things of God. And we can be reminded of Your love for us in giving us the body of Christ to walk with one another together, helping each other to conduct ourselves with fear and to live wisely for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for these great blessings You have given us. We thank You that Your face has shined upon us in Christ. We thank You for Your word. In Christ's name, amen.